Well, today you can see we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. We're going to be doing communion together. And for many, we would say throughout church history, the Lord's Supper has been one of those things that has caused much division within the church. It has been something that basically the Lord's Supper was something that almost ground the Reformation to a halt, as there was disputes over the Lord's Supper. And oftentimes the Lord's Supper can be something that we fall into and we do, and we assume that we know what the Lord's Supper is about. Or if you were like me for many years, the Lord's Supper was something that was maybe slightly confusing. Because after all, we know it's got something to do with Jesus' death on the cross, and the pastor gets up there and he's fairly stern about sin, and you need to take care of that. And there might be something about the future, because it says, until I return. But what are we really doing when we get together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Like, what's taking place here? And so for many times in the church, when we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, we tend to fall into a couple of categories. We can be like the Roman Catholics that see this mystical thing that goes on when we take communion, and where we're actually receiving grace from God. This is the place where we've got to come. If you want grace, and if you want something you can't get anywhere else, you come to the Lord, to the church, and you come and you take the Eucharist, and God will give you grace, and that's the means by giving you, keeping your salvation going and keeping your works going, and that's great. Well, there's the other ones who come to the Lord's table and they say, you know what? I don't like coming to the Lord's table, and I'll tell you why. It's so morbid. We come together and we spend all of our time just looking at our sin and looking, we got to pick our lives apart, and I just dread it. I never know if I'm taking it worthily. I never know if I'm taking it right. And so the Lord's table becomes about what we would call narcissistic navel gazing. We are just looking at ourselves and looking at our sin and looking at everything that's wrong and really expressing our unworthiness. And there are even those who do not come to the Lord's table, even though it's commanded, and they say, I'm just not worthy. I'm just not worthy. And they're absolutely right, right? That's really the point of the Lord's Supper. So they simply won't participate in the Lord's Supper because it's, you know, after all, it's, they're not worthy to be there. Then we have those who celebrate the Lord's Supper, and they tend to come to the Lord's Supper and they're just like, again, we're doing it every week. Like, this is too much, right? Like, and so they come to the Lord's Supper, and we can even be guilty of that regardless how many times we come. We just come with thoughtlessness. Like, it's just something the church does, right? It's commanded in Scripture. We got to do it. We go through it. We do it. But for us, there's really no understanding at all what it's about. It's just something that we do. We got to get through it, right? We got to go through that. We go through that little bit of fear. But we just kind of just do it by rote. This is what Christians do, right? We sing, we read Bible, we pray, we do the Lord's Supper. And so there's very little thought that goes into it at all. And sometimes I think we can even experience all of those things at the same time, where we're one minute we're unworthy and we're dreading our sin, and the next moment we're thoughtless, and we can do it all through one experience. And yet, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we really do desire to know what it's about. We really desire to know what we're doing here, because if we're required to do it and we're doing it regularly, maybe it's a good idea for us to have a good understanding of what's actually taking place. And I think one place to start is really just to look at what Jesus said, where he said, do this in what? Remembrance of me. So there's a remembrance that's going on. And so we are called to look at this and to see it as a remembrance. Now, when we think of memory, we often tend to think of just bringing up some historical facts in the past, maybe some unrelated ideas, and we just I just remember, right? I still remember my first brown bike that I got with gears, right? And so we have kind of this idea that we're just thinking about things in the past. But if we really think about memory, memory is really necessary for everything that we do, right? Because if you take your coat out and put it on the bed, and you forget where you put it, right? How do you know where your coat is? Like we're dependent on memory for our lives. We're dependent on it for what we do next. And without memory, we really have no connection to the past. We have no connection to the future because we don't know what's taking place. And so we could almost say that our memories are the type of thing that where we take things from the past that we remember in the present. In other words, we're not in the past, we remember them now. And we remember and we relive those events in the present. And as we relive those memories in the present, it gives us context for what we do in the present and what we do in the future. So I hope you're following me. Your memories, the things that you remember, help you relive the past in the present, which give you a context for living in the future. Does that make sense? So if I remember that if I slam my hand in the door in the past and it hurts, in the present, I am reliving that and going, ow. Therefore, in the present, I'm pretty careful to keep my hand out of the door in the present. And in the future, I will do the same. Does that make sense? All right. And so we would say this, that there's a sense in which memory works that way. It brings the past into the present and gives us hope for the present and hope for the future. And so biblically, I would understand that that is exactly what is taking place when God calls us to remember. We are to recall the past that gives us faith today and hope for the future. Does that make sense? We are to remember what has happened in the past to give us faith to live today and hope for the future. Now, I want you're going to say, Pastor, I think you've been reading a psychology book. I think you've been reading books from the bestseller list, and I don't know where you get these ideas from. So, I'm going to answer your question. I know you guys all have that question. Where are you getting this stuff from? Well, I want us to examine what remembering is in Scripture. And then we're going to remember as we see what God calls, what he uses remembrance for, and how he's used it in the past with Israel will ultimately give us a framework for what we are doing when we remember at the Lord's table. So this is not new. Remember, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Testament are not just completely, there's not a severed line between the two. Much of what we're taught in the New Testament is built upon the Old Testament. So even as we come to the Lord's Supper and as Jesus gives it, he is not building on nothing. He is building from the past. Now, I want us to first simply take a look at this idea when we think about remembering. And I want you to remember the promise-keeping God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, if you would. Exodus chapter 3. Now this is interesting. I find this interesting. So I'm taking you with me, and I hope you're as interested as I am in this, because I just think this is good. All right. Now, Moses is out in the pasture, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why this bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him in the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing on is holy ground." Now listen to this, verse 6. He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, when God appears to Moses here, he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of his fathers. But God is more than identifying himself here. God is more than identifying himself. He is identifying himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is a covenant-keeping God. And when he appears to Moses, he doesn't just say, "Listen, this is who I am," as far as this is my name as identification, but he lays down the fact that he is a promise-keeping God. He says, "I am the God of these men, and I have made a covenant with them." And in fact, he tells him who he is, and he says, "I have made promises to the patriarchs, and I am faithful to them. I am still their God. And guess what? I'm about to ask you to do some things for me. And I'm going to ask you guys to do some things that are difficult. But before you go and do them, I want you to remember my faithfulness in the past. I want you to remember that I am that covenant-keeping God. And when I ask you to take the children of Israel out of Egypt, it is because I am a God who keeps his covenants. I am a God who keeps his promises. Because God had said to Abraham, 'Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.'" In other words, he says, "I will take the children of Israel out of Egypt after the fourth generation." And God is about to fulfill his promise. And so he wants to make sure that Moses understands that his present obedience and about what God is going to tell him to do and the future that is to come is based upon not his identification as a name, but the fact that he keeps his promises. He says he himself has remembered the covenant to fulfill it. And Moses is to give the message to the elders in Exodus 3, 16 to 18. "Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen that what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of the misery of Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" And so the assurance flowing from the past reaches towards the future. "I am the God of your fathers." It is meant to generate faith in God and in the present. They are called to remember who God is, what he has done and promised, and to trust him again to keep his word. In other words, there's a call to remember here who God is and that he is a God who keeps promises. And it is always in that way that God calls us to remember, because in remembering who he is and remembering his promises and remembering his character, he expects what? Obedience. It is the faith to live today and the hope for the future that is laid out because of who God has been in the past and who he's promised to be. Interesting, isn't it? This is laid out again in the history of in the Old Testament. If we were turned over to Psalm 78, and again, we won't read that psalm because it's very, very long. But again, in Psalm 78, we have a recorded history of Israel. And as he reads it, he says, "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which have been heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done." And he starts this psalm with really a remembrance of what God has done. And then he starts to trace Israel's unfaithfulness to God through this and God's faithfulness all the way through. And when Israel is unfaithful, God is faithful. And the psalm is ending with David being anointed king and the crowning testimony of God's faithfulness as he establishes David on the throne in Israel. And so through this whole thing, again, he reminds them of their history because he's reminding them of the faithfulness of God and God's keeping his promises and that he is a God who is faithful to his people. And then he flips the pages to 79. And all of a sudden, "Oh, the nations, they have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your temple, and they have laid Jerusalem to ruins." And all of a sudden, there's difficulty as Israel is run over, and the temple is defiled, and Jerusalem is taken over. And all the while that this is taking place, there's a remembrance of God's faithfulness from 79 in Psalm 78, until the writer writes out, "How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath upon the nations which do not know you, and upon the kingdoms which do not call upon your name. For they devoured Jacob and laid waste to his habitation. Do not remember our iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, our salvation for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" And so the psalm concludes with a further call for God to act against the nations to save his people. All of this on the backdrop of what? God's faithfulness. In other words, even as they see God judging Israel for their sin, there is still a recognition that in remembering of God's faithfulness to them. And though the circumstances are difficult, they remember God's faithfulness and his promises to them. And so past knowledge, past remembrance of God's faithfulness and who he is ultimately leads to what? The ability to live in the presence and hope for the future. Starting to see a pattern. By remembering the past, the people can believe the future in the midst of the present, and the present that left by itself holds or little or no hope. And so they look and they have hope for the future because they remember God's faithfulness in the past. Well, there are two episodes in Israel's life that really give us a picture of this, and that we remember in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Again, another example. Israel is going to go to war. They have the ark. And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, "If you return to the Lord, your hearts, and remove foreign gods, he will direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. He will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines." And so Israel is about to go to war. They are about to fight. And Samuel says, If you repent of your sins, God will be your strength. God will be your strength. He will help you. He will give you victory. And so in verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and the Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. And so he sets up this stone as a stone of remembrance. It's something that they were to look at and they could remember that God helped them in their time of trouble. The stone was a physical symbol and a physical reminder of what God did for Israel and Israel's experience with God. And so they had repented of their sin, they had turned, and God had what? Delivered them. He had been faithful to them, and he had saved them from the Philistines. And now every time they looked at that rock and they remembered, what did they remember? That God stood in for them, that God saved them, and God delivered them, and God gave them victory. There's another time in Israel's history upon the crossing of the Jordan to enter the land. The Lord commanded men from each tribe to lay a stone, 12 stones for the 12 tribes, where the priest had stood with the Ark of the Covenant as the people passed on dry land as they crossed the Jordan River. Now that's interesting. We remember the Red Sea, don't we? But we tend to forget this one. Right? And they held the Ark there until they got the stones out, and they took them up and they put them in a pile, right? And they put it as a testimony. And it was to stand there to remind Israel what God had done for them, to serve, it says in Joshua 4:6, to serve as a sign among you. It was to be a pointer for future generation. For Joshua tells them in Joshua 4:21, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan just as he had done to the Red Sea when he dried up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Do you hear that? I left this thing as a memory for you so that you might remember what God has done for you, that he has protected you and kept you, so that you might what? Fear the Lord. Do you see that? Fear the Lord. It is that past memory that is bought into the present that affects the behavior today and gives hope for the future. And so God says, here is that physical outside reminder to you of my faithfulness so that you might fear the Lord. Now, there's another incident in Israel's history, and maybe we could almost call it a sign of hope, but it may be missed by the Israelites. Do you remember in Numbers 13, Moses sent the spies into the Promised Land? Do you remember that story? I hear some mm-hmms, right? He sends the spies into the Promised Land, and he tells them to go spy out the land. And as they come back from the Promised Land, they bring back a report. But as they come, they came back with some of the produce of the land. And when they came with this great big thing of grapes. Remember how they carried it and they had to carry it between two men? And they came with the pomegranates and ripe fruit. And when they came back, they came carrying this massive amount of fruit. And God had promised them that he would put them in a land of what? milk and honey. Remember he said to Moses, I will place you in a land full of milk and honey. And so here they stand in front of the people. Here they stand with this fruit and evidence that this land is exactly what God had told them it should be. And yet, instead of seeing that as a result, remembering what God had promised, what did they see? The fortified cities, the people who were fierce. And here, what could have been a symbol for them of God's promise ended up being something that they ignored. In fact, Moses said in Deuteronomy 1:25, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. In other words, here should have been more proof of God's faithfulness to them. Instead, what they ignored it. The symbolic fruit could have urged them on to take God at his word and go into and take the land. The fruit symbolized what God had promised about the land and what he had in store. It was a symbol of hope for the future, and they what? Missed it. They were so busy looking at the problems that they forgot to remember God's faithfulness and his promises and what he said he would do for them. But there's one set of remembrance in the Old Testament that maybe towers above all of these, and this is the remembrance of the Passover. It was the ultimate Old Covenant remembrance. It was a time where God commanded the Israelites, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, the land he swore to your fathers to give you, us flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month, Exodus 13:5. And so once a year, the nation was to relive the experience of the first Passover when the firstborn male in Egypt was killed unless the blood of the Passover lamb was smeared over the door on the night before the Lord rescued them from slavery. And so they all were to come together, and they were to now interpret, as it were, the things that they were doing. They were eating the bitter herbs, and they killed the lamb, and all of this was to be explained and to be have a visual demonstration that was to be now explained. God had delivered them out of Egypt. And so they were to be teaching and to interpreting those symbols. Fathers were to tell their children, I do this because of the Lord, what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, Exodus 13:8. And so through the symbols and through their interpretation, the children of Israel particularly, were taught how they ought to live. In other words, here's how you are to live in light of what God has done. The Passover serves as a perpetual foundation for living, as a ceremony that reminds them that their prior salvation undergirds a response of obedience to God who redeemed them. Do you see that? This is a reminder. This observance will be for you as a sign on your hand and reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. In other words, the Passover was to celebrate God's salvation. It was to demonstrate that there was a necessity for blood to pay for sin. It was to show that God was the one who was powerful and brought them out of Egypt. And they were to remember God's faithfulness and what God had done. And in light of what God had done for them, there was a prerequisite that what? They keep his law. In other words, God's past faithfulness to Israel and his past deliverance was to result in a life where they feared God and where they were obedient to him. God again tells Moses, once the people are in the land, that they must give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of livestock belong to God. Again, this is a sign interpreted, for when the children ask what the act means, the fathers are to tell them the first Passover and say, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord first the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. Again, there's that understanding and that reminder what God has done. And so there's a reminder that salvation comes with a price and a cost of blood. And implicit in that is this. Can you imagine? You be a farmer today, and the first one of your cows, every one of them, you have to have that the firstborn killed. And you sacrifice it. All right? That's a lot of money out of the till, isn't it? Implicit on this is that you are dependent upon God, right? You are dependent now that He will provide for you, and you are reminded continually every time you sacrifice a firstborn, not only what God has done for you, but that He will provide for you. And again, there's that demonstration that the past, a celebration of the past and remembrance of the past, is practical for today because it informs me how I live today. The Old Testament pattern of remembering established in the Old Testament means actively calling God's grace and salvation to mind to bring the past into the present with hope for the future. Now, I know I'm hammering this, but I want you to stay with me, okay? So, it is not merely to list some historical facts that we remember or to recall a piece of personal experience history. It is to take part in the events that are now in remembrance. So they are remembering and taking part and recognizing and reliving what had taken place. And so it is on the basis of this Old Testament testimony to remembrance that our Lord comes along on the night that He was betrayed, and He says, what? Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23 that he passed on to the Corinthians what he received from the Lord. Now, the implication of that is that what he's about to give to you is from God, and therefore it's not Paul's idea, it's God's ideas, and that this is now something that is more than just a description of what took place, but rather what needs to take place. And the language is such that it's like, here we are about to start a new remembrance. Israel had the Passover. Now there is a new community, a new covenant that is coming, and there's a new people who will now celebrate what I'm about to do and to give you and what you are to remember. And so in the Lord's Supper, we have the breaking of the bread recorded in each one of the Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, and the drinking of the cup point explicitly and implicitly to the death of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin. And so Paul says this, as the bread is a symbol of my body given for you, the cup is my blood. Matthew includes the cup is for the forgiveness of sins. And so as he comes, he says, here, this is my body that is for you for forgiveness of sin, and this is my blood which is given for forgiveness of sins. And as he gives this, he says, this covenant, this blood is the covenant of the Lord which he has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now I want you to listen to this. He is giving here a covenant in his blood, a new covenant in his blood. Now, we read earlier, didn't we, in Jeremiah. He said in Jeremiah that there would be a what? A new covenant. All right? And here's the thing. What you are seeing taking place in the Lord's Supper, as Jesus declares that this is a new covenant in my blood, is the fulfillment of God's promise, of a promise-keeping God, that he would forgive sins. He says in Jeremiah 31:34, I'm just going to flip over there. Beginning in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And Jesus is saying, listen, I am the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God, and I promised in the Old Testament that I would make a new covenant. Not like the old covenant, not based upon the obedience of Israel, but a covenant that is completely dependent on God, a covenant that is completely dependent on him for fulfillment. And he says, I am making, this is that new covenant. This is the promise that I made. So when Jesus starts in on the Lord's Supper and he says, listen, this is a new covenant in my blood. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm not just making a new covenant, but I want you to see that I am a covenant-keeping God, a promise-keeping God, and I promise that I would do this. So when you come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you are not just coming to the Lord's Supper to remember. You don't just simply remember what Christ did on the cross. You remember that as he comes to the cross and as he lays down his life, he is telling you, listen, this is what I'm doing for you because I am a promise-keeping God, and I promised that I would come and that I would die on the cross and that I would pay the price for sin, that I would lay down my life. And so when you come together and you celebrate the Lord's Supper, you need to recognize that as you remember Christ, you are remembering not just his death on the cross and the fact that he paid the price for sin, but you are also recognizing that this in itself is a demonstration of God's faithfulness to his word and to what he said he would do. In the old covenant, the blood could not take away sins, but in the new covenant, Christ's blood covers sin. It is a new covenant based on better promises, Hebrews 8:6. There's a tendency when we come to the Lord's Supper to want to remember Christ's suffering, and we should. And there's a tendency for us to come to the Lord's Supper thinking it's about our confession and our worthiness to take the Lord's Supper. But may I suggest to you that when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is that we are coming to remember what Christ has done for us, that he died on the cross, paid the sin debt that we owed, that he was the Lamb of God, that now, because he died on the cross, because he paid that price, because he purchased our salvation, because he fulfilled the promise that he would make a new covenant, that he would give us the Holy Spirit and write his laws in his heart, that now when we celebrate that, when we look back and we praise and we give him honor for that, it is because he expects us to now live in obedience to him and to spur our faith on and a hope for the future. And so when we come here, we celebrate what Christ has done, and we have celebrated his faithfulness, and because he is faithful, and because he did what he said he would do, and because he has purchased us, then now, as we look back on the cross, and we celebrate what he's done for us, and we remember what he has done for us, now we look and we say, because he was faithful to what he did, because he saved us, because he took our sins away, because he is alive, now all the promises that he gives to us are now what? Alive and well for us today. And so I need to live in obedience to what he's called me to do. I need to be obedient to his word. I need to recognize his promises. When he promises me eternal life, that I will have it. When I have a promise of having an inheritance that's incorruptible, that I believe it. That he says he'll never leave me or forsake me. I have that. I have hope for today. And I recognize that his commands that he has given me in scripture now are to be lived out. Why? Because what he has already accomplished and done for me, and I remember what he has done for me, and I relive that, and I relive what has taken place as I go through the Lord's Supper, and then I am what? Infused with faith, because I recognize that he is powerful to keep his promises, he's powerful to live through me, and therefore when he says that he's coming back again, that we will eat with him, Matthew tells, in his Father's kingdom, and that we will now partake of the Lord's Supper in the marriage supper of the Lamb, that will take place. Why? Because he has what? He is faithful, and he promised, and he keeps his word, because I remember who he is. And so often we come to the Lord's table and it becomes all about me, all about my sin, and all about being worthy of coming to the table. But when we're coming to the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating Christ, and we are celebrating what he has done and what he's accomplished for us. And it should lead us to joyful obedience today and a hope for the future. So this should be a joyful occasion when we come together, because we're not here about whether we're worthy or not. You're not worthy. That's why he saved you by grace, and you stand before him in righteousness. Yes, we need to make sure that we're not in open sin, and we need to make sure that we're not dividing the body. Yes, we need to examine that. I'm not saying that. But that's not the primary thing about the Lord's Supper. When Jesus gave the Lord's Supper, he didn't have any of the prequel in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, nor did he have any of the warnings that come afterwards. Now, those are part of the Lord's Supper, and we don't want to take them for granted, but we need to understand that the primary thing about the Lord's Supper is not your worthiness to take it, not your sinfulness, but a rejoicing in what the Lord Jesus Christ has come that causes us now to go out and live in obedience and have a hope for the future. So often, we make the Lord's Supper about us, about self-examination. Yes, we need to do that. And so we come to this Lord's Supper, and it either becomes a burden because we're beating ourselves up for our sin and our unworthiness, or we simply don't realize what we're celebrating. That we are celebrating the great faithfulness of our Lord and what he has done for us, and therefore, guess what? Now we can live in obedience. Now we know that he is faithful to his promises. Now we can look forward to the future with hope, in this life and the next, because he is a covenant, promise-keeping God who has demonstrated his faithfulness in the past, and if he is faithful in the past, he will be faithful in the present, and he will be faithful in the future. So we rejoice with hope. We celebrate with joy, because it's not about our worthiness, because we're not worthy. It's about Jesus Christ, and that we can put our faith and trust and hope in the living Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, I'll call on the men now to come up and we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together.